All right, we are in Acts chapter 16. So starting in verse 16, Paul and Silas are still in Philippi, if you'll remember from last week. And Lydia has been converted. Remember, they met Lydia down by the river. And her household has been converted, and the church is meeting in her house, more than likely. And he continues to preach around the city of Philippi. And in verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So, anybody have another translation? Anybody have the King James? You want to read that for us, Scott? All right, so a damsel who soothsays. Yeah, that's good. Some translations have the word python in them. Does anybody have that particular translation? Yeah, python. Have you ever seen that? Well, the word divination here is the word from which we get the word python for the big snake. Huh? Yeah, and, pyphena or pythona or something like that in Greek means divination, which is fortune telling the future, giving tips on how to make certain decisions in your life. That's what this person was. And so this was a slave girl who was owned by, you know, some rich people in the town, and a demon, Python the demon, which in my studies is probably what we know as Apollo. You have heard of Apollo, who was one of the gods and one of the primary gods of Philippi, and would possess this slave girl and give out bits of information about, you know, the future. Now, demons don't know the future, but demons are very intelligent. And some people say fortune tellers, demon-possessed fortune tellers, do have a pretty good percentage of accuracy. You know, 80%, 75%, but not as accurate as God's prophets, which is, what's the accuracy rate for God's prophets? Yeah, 100%, because God actually does know the future. He ordained it. So this demon, Apollo, who was also the demon at the Oracle of Delphi, have y'all heard of that before, the Oracle of Delphi? If you watch any movies about classical Greece, there's always going to be some scene where the characters go to the Oracle at Delphi. If you watch anything about the Spartans or the Athenians or anything like that. And an oracle is a priest or a priestess. And Delphi was kind of like the capital of divination. And Apollo would speak through the priestess at Delphi. And it was a scheduled thing. I think it was a certain day each month. And so, you know, this demon apparently travels around and speaks through demon-possessed people and gives advice and gives guidance and gives fortunes about the future. And people want to know the future, right? People want to have a sense of control. They want to get an edge. They're looking for wisdom and how to live. And oftentimes the oracles would speak in like just a kind of a demonically crazed gibberish, and then they would have interpreters or translators who would, you know, say what the actual fortune was, and they were good, they were accurate. You know, people aren't going to keep paying money if the fortunes aren't decent. And you can read about this stuff happening in classical Greece. And their accuracy rates. So this particular girl was pretty good at it, because notice what it says, who had a spirit of divination. So was what she was doing fake? No. Was everyone in the town superstitious? And this could actually be explained through medical causes. And the Apostle Paul is just kind of trying to speak their language and meet them where they are. Is that what's going on here? Or does she actually have a demon speaking through her? She has a demon speaking through her. Now that, of course, if you believe in demons and you talk about it publicly, especially if you say things like what I just said this morning. In polite society, you're going to be thought of as a rube, as a hayseed, you know, not very sophisticated. But I'd suggest that you not worry about the praises of the world, right? And just go with what the Bible says. The Bible says she had a demon that would speak through her and give the future. And she, her owners made a lot of money, a lot of money. Enough money to cause Paul and Silas and Luke and them quite a bit of a problem here in a minute. Now, is the palm reader on Brobridge Highway still there? Is anybody? Is it still there? The sign's still there. I wonder how old she is. It's got to be old. I remember that was there when I was a kid, huh? They've sold to different palm readers. You think that is a demon that speaks through that person, or do you think that they're a fake? Yeah, that was a test. You passed the test. You know, they have, I know some churches that, like on Wednesdays, they'll have a prophet come in and he'll tell the future for people. He'll tell the future. Big mega churches. I think Our Savior's has a prophet that comes occasionally. And do I, what? Yeah, absolutely. And yeah, ask anybody that used to go there. And the prophet comes and will tell like your the future for you. Yeah, you'll come up on stage and he will be like, I see do what? Wait. He'll read your mail. That's the term that is used. So y'all've seen this before. Really? That's what they prophesied over you? Then I come on up here. Let me see what a young single lady, what might she want to hear, you know? I see him, tall, dark, handsome, you know. Yes, here's your money, you know. Claire? In 1 Corinthians 14:1, it says, Paul says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So I don't know that it's necessary fortune telling, because it says that spirit of prophecy is. Yeah. No, I'm not talking about biblical. Let me define my words. I'm not talking about fortune telling. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm talking about a demon possessed person who tells the future, and so as opposed to a Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit is prophesying through someone, it would be 100% accurate, right? Right. Mm-hmm. The word in the New Testament for prophecy has several different meanings, and it doesn't mean divination though. Divination is something that palm readers and soothsayers do. So you have people that, like I was saying, that go to churches and they fortune tell. But the question is, are they from God, or are there demons talking to them, or are they fakes? Right? Which one do you think it is? Well, you'd have to look at their track record, I think. You'd have to look at their life and the fruit of their life. What does Paul say about? Paul says, test the spirits. That you will know them, right? And how do you test a spirit? Why does he say spirit? Well, because demons and angels are messengers too. But why does he say test it? You don't want to take it as gospel. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But if you're wearing a shirt that has a message on it, and they look at you and say, you know, I see a, you know, that you have a tree on your shirt, and they say, I see an orchard in your life. You know, I see a bright future of trees blossoming and things like that, and they tell you what you want to hear, right? That's not something you can go by. So anyway, I know I have heard some things that seem legit, and I do think so sometimes, but I'd be very leery, all right? Does that help, Claire?
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
What does that mean? Well, in Revelation, it says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. They're just edifying Jesus in a way. And I think, you know,
yeah, preaching and teaching.
In a setting of silver, you know, like, you know, encouraging another with God's word. And I do think that's appropriate.
Yeah, sure. All right, verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So what's going on here? Well, you know, he's preaching for several days. She's following him around, and she has taken on the job of a pastor, of a preacher. So she's preaching. Is what she's saying true? Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, what is the demon up to, you think? Talk to me a little bit. What do you think the demon's up to? I think what she's saying is great. I mean, and she might be rhetorically very gifted. I would imagine a demon has got some razzle-dazzle with his speech. You know, this is just a summary of the sermons that she's giving. Jerry? Mm-hmm. Yeah, look, he's talking about Mark 3. You got that, Marley? Mark 3, verse 11. This is what Jerry's talking about here. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. I always scratch my head over that. Like, why is he telling the demons to not say who he is? And well, some of the commentators I was reading this week, they say because they're preaching. That's what they're doing. They're preaching. And some of the times they stand up in the synagogues and they're like, he's the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I think what he's saying is, this is an opinion, but I think what he's saying is, you don't make me known. You don't get to preach me. I think there's a little bit of help in that verse for understanding what the demon-possessed girl is doing. Think about the story of Paul. He's been casting demons out. He's been, not only him, but all the apostles, he's been going from city to city, you know, taking names, kicking butt, beating all the demons. And so maybe this demon got a message from other demons, and he knows, look, hey, if you can't beat them, do what? Join them. Hey, you know, I think, Jesus is coming to town, and there's a lot of money going to be made, and, you know, maybe I'll get on this and get myself a megachurch. I don't know, whatever the demon was thinking. But I think basically it's, since you can't beat him, you might as well join him. Unless he's trying, maybe he's trying to get Paul and Silas killed. I don't know. Henry? That's what a politician. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, and politicians have demons too. Yeah, preachers, prophets, politicians, political leaders, giant, powerful people. You know, I think demons are much more prevalent than we like to think. What, did you going to say something? Yeah, well, you know that's a problem already. Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, but obviously she's famous in town. Everybody goes there and making a ton of money. And so here comes God, and the demons know the jig is up. So, you know, maybe I'll join this team. And so she's walking around. She's like preaching too. And Paul finally has enough of it. Well, that's what it says. That's right. Right. And I always, originally I read this, that the demon was being sarcastic, like being sarcastic and mocking. But, you know, some people say, no, it was preaching. It joined the team and became one of the preachers. Like, just like Paul and Luke and Silas were doing. But Paul, having verse 18, picks up, but Paul, having become greatly annoyed, see, I like that. He's annoyed, he's agitated, he's irritated, his emotions are in on this. And I think we should be emotionally upset and angry and agitated when demons try to mess with us, right? And I think they do try to mess with us more than you realize. So I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Amen. Amen. Notice Paul does not build bridges to demon-possessed preachers, right? We should be bridge builders, right? Should be bridge builders, but we should also be bridge burners. That's right. That's right. If you like the recent video, yeah. You got to partner with the right people and not partner with the wrong people. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, They seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. Amen. So what is motivating these powerful people? What? They didn't mind the preaching. They didn't mind Jesus, all of that. Everybody got to play along until the pocketbook was hurt, right? There's a lot of people like that. The pocketbook gets hurt and they finally, you know, say something. Controlled by money and controlled by demons. Are these guys, you think, just operating of their own free will? No, they're controlled by demons. The whole city is controlled by demons. Verse 20, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And what he's talking about here is the year before, Emperor Claudius had put an edict out to kick all of the Jews out of Rome. So all the Jews have been kicked out of Rome. Philippi was a Roman province, and so Philippi had some of the same laws passed in it, which is probably why Lydia was down by the river and not at a synagogue. There was no synagogue because all the Jews had been kicked out. And so Paul and them, they got to preach for a little while, but when it started to hurt the pocketbook, the powerful people of the city came and said, "Hey, we got this law in the books. You Jews, you need to get out of here." And they of course don't know the difference between Jews and Christian Jews. They're just using the law, you know, to promote their own money. And obviously an unjust law. Should Paul break the law to preach the gospel? All right, good. Verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them. So the people, you know, they're in on it too. Apparently the money is suiting them as well. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison. So there was an outer prison and an inner prison. And this inner prison was, this is harsh. This is a harsh penalty for preaching without permission. And so they were put into the inner prison down in a deep, dark hole. Not anything like the prisons we know, and fasten their feet in stocks. So this is pretty bad. I mean, if you've seen movies, maybe or read books, they're in stocks, so their legs and their hands are spread out. They're in some dark, nasty hole where people are going to the bathroom on themselves, and they're in there with all the other people being tortured. They'd already been beaten with a cane. They've been caned and whipped, so they have stripes. Y'all know what a stripe is. The stripes is that when your skin is split open, you know, so they're in there all bloody and beaten up, and they're basically being tortured to death. And what do? They obviously do what we all do in these moments. They complain and they whine, right? Is that what they do? And they allow their emotions to get the best of them? No. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What a beautiful sight. What a beautiful sight. But I mean, why are they praying and singing at midnight? Yeah, I mean, I'd think they'd be asleep. But they may not be able to sleep. They might be in too much pain, might be in too much agony, might be too filled with fear or whatnot. And so they're praying and they're singing as mechanisms or means to fight, you know, to make war. And to rejoice, and or at least try to rejoice in terrible circumstances. And I love this, though, that the prisoners were listening to them. I love that. I have this, I looked up this little story. I'm looking at my notes here. I do find it weird that some people don't sing in church, like with air condition and coffee. It's weird. It's so strange. But Paul and Silas do in prison, in chains. Y'all know the song, "It Is Well With My Soul"? Have y'all heard that song? Y'all know the story behind that? Horatio Spafford? Yeah. He lost all of his real estate in a big giant fire. Then his son died. And then he sent his wife and his four daughters on a ship to some, I think, like a revivalist campaign or something like that. And on the way, there was a big storm, and he lost all of his daughters, I believe. And so the wire came back for him to get on a ship to go to the funeral. And while he was on the ship, that's when he wrote the song, "It Is Well." And you know the words. It says, when sea billows roll, So he's on this ship. He's looking out, see the winds wave, and the whole idea of the song is that even when things are terrible, you still say it is well with my soul because you trust in the Lord and rejoice in Him. That's what they're doing, right? Instead of getting bitter and paralyzed, we rejoice in the Lord. And suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Amen. It's an interesting earthquake, right? Very selective, I think. So, like, how do you shake the foundations of the prison so that all the shackles come off and all the doors open, but the roof is still good to go, you know, and the walls are still up? Very selective magic, you know, very selective earthquake. I love it. And also when the, well, verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Y'all know this story. But I just find it interesting. Why does it have to be so, so just like such a movie here? Like, this is such a, you know, this is Hollywood right here. It's just a great story. You know, beatings, thrown in prison, shackles loose by a miracle. The Philippian jailer sees him. He's going to kill himself, right? I mean, the Philippian jailer could have just been, he could have been saved in a much more boring way, I think. But it is cool that God wrote this story. God wrote this story he wanted us to see. And he does, not for everyone, but he does delight in saving people in miraculous ways. He delights in coming to the rescue, right? Right at the last moment. So it's a pretty cool story. Jerry, were you going to say something? Yeah. Amen. Amen. So, I mean, he could have just saved the Philippian jailer. He could have just been sitting there in his chair, hearing the song, and prayed silently in his heart, and got saved. But instead, God said, no, let's do this. Let's have an awesome earthquake. Right? Let's have this whole suicide scene. I love it. Yeah, and everybody's watching, all the prisoners. Yeah, it is interesting. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, if you don't know, the reason is because Roman soldiers were held responsible for their captives, and he would have been tortured to death. And so he's assuming death by suicide is the Roman honorable thing. You remember, like in World War II, the Japanese soldiers still had a little bit of that honor society left in them, and they would oftentimes, you know, kill themselves if they lost the battle, the leaders. That's what he's doing here. And but Paul, of course, yells out at him. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. You know, he knew something was different about them. He knew something was different about them. He didn't just come up and ask them politely. He falls down on his face. And then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Amen. He still wants to do something though, right? But what does he need to do? There's only one thing you can do to be saved, and that's to believe, right? To repent and believe. Is believing doing? It's kind of doing, but it's not the kind of doing that's the wrong kind of doing, right? You do, the Bible does command you to believe, and you have to believe. That's the only doing that can actually save you. Verse 32. Of 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Amen. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So right when he's saved, what do you see? First things, you get saved, then what? Baptized, you're initiated into the church. And then what do you see? You see him. Now what's he doing? Now he's extending hospitality, and he's caring for them and washing their wounds. You see a change in his in his life right away. And I love that. You know, you might not realize this, but they're all still in jail. He's still in jail. You know, in my mind, as I read this as a younger Christian, I always imagined that they're at his house or something. And I think his house might be adjacent to the jail, but they're still at jail. Okay. Then he brought them up into his house. A jail sent? Adjacent? Okay, it took me a second to get it, but I got it. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. So now he's showing hospitality, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Amen. Now, it gets. We have one little section we can get through. We got about 5-7 minutes. But when it was day, so the next morning, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." So he's going to make a public scene. Paul, he could have left quietly, but he's going to press the point. He's going to leverage his political power as a Roman citizen. And he's going to publicly humiliate the magistrates and make everyone in town very scared. Because if the magistrates did violate that particular law and beat a Roman citizen without a trial, they could run the risk of losing all sorts of freedoms and licenses and having basically their economy and even their lives crushed by Rome. Rome protected its Roman citizens very, very well. And so they're terrified. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. They were afraid, and for obvious reasons. And so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So Paul demands a public apology, and then he's going to leave the city. He doesn't bring them to court. He doesn't sue them. He doesn't ruin the city any further. But by the time this is done, the magistrates, the corrupt magistrates who are serving their money, are publicly shamed. And Paul wins, and Jesus wins. Verse 39. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Amen. Great story. All right, just real quick, you can give me the examples. The way the magistrates treat Paul and Silas and others is obviously a miscarriage of justice. It's tyranny. What are some of the things you see in this whole story that are aspects of tyranny and government overreach? Maybe, and just to give you an example of what I mean, for one, getting whipped and thrown into the inner prison and put in stocks is too harsh. One of the biblical principles and one of our country's principles is that the crime and the penalty should match. It shouldn't be overly cruel. This is a cruel and harsh penalty for publicly preaching, right? So that's one of the ways in which this is tyranny and injustice. Can you think of any others? No trial. No due process. Great, that's exactly right. This is more of some sort of a mob justice. What else? They're being persecuted because of their religion. They don't have the freedom of religion. That's right. And because they're Jews. So this is unjust weights and measures. Some people get treated differently than other people simply because of their nationality.
And it's not just religion in general. It's
the
religion.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the spirit of the age, Apollo's religion. Anything else? Yeah, sure. They want to have a mob, you know, and a harsh penalty, no trial, and then they want to just quietly sweep it under the rug. Yeah, great, typical politician stuff. Yeah, like the mafia, right? Exactly. What else do you see? Anything else? Yeah. So are the people, that's a great point, are the people guilty of injustice? Or is it just the magistrates? That says the crowds did it too. They let it happen. And what a lot of times crowds don't understand is if you're okay with the government treating, you know, those people that way, eventually they're gonna come for you next, right? I think that's an important thing. Violations of free speech, right? No other magistrates step in. No other government officials interpose themselves between Paul and stand up for Paul in injustice. Yeah. Are they innocent until proven guilty? No, they're guilty until proven innocent. Do we have that kind of stuff happening in our country? Yeah, especially like if you get a regulator or a, you know, a three-letter agent's knocking on your door, you're guilty until proven innocent. Like the IRS is not coming to your house thinking you're innocent until proven guilty. You're guilty until you prove you're innocent. Am I right? Yeah. So unjust. Yeah, I think that's about it. All right. Is it okay to appeal to your own civil rights and to politically fight for the right to be able to preach? Is that okay to do as Christians? All right, good. Amen. All right, well, y'all have a great Sunday.